Good morning, everyone. Again, I appreciate your sticking with me, even though we're still doing Zoom. I'm assuming that a lot of classes are now live in the OU Center, and I hope I'm not losing people because of this. I see that attendance is a little down, and again, if I am responsible for not being there in person, I do apologize both to the people that are here and maybe the people that stopped participating. Anyway, obviously, all of us are still, and rightfully so, very shaken up by the tragedies that have occurred to Meron. And then I understood there was a pigua on the Tapuach Junction. And again, I spoke about Meron on Sunday. I don't want to repeat it, but I think our central avoda is not necessarily to give explanations and not necessarily to come up with why these things happen. We often do not have a real reason why, but our avoda is to feel the pain of the families that are suffering, to be nosei be'ol im chavero, to do what we can economically to help them through it, although obviously money is not going to bring back their loved ones, and to understand in a most generic sense how precious we have to look at every moment of life, because a person never knows when that is their last moment. That's why Kohelet says, Tov lo leches lebeit ha'avel mileches lebeit ha'mishneh. It is better to go to the home of the mourner than it is to go to a wedding. Ki achai yitein el libo, because those of us who are alive will think about the idea that life is precious. The refrain in Chazal of memento mori, to remember the day of death, is not meant to be depressing, and it's not meant to be morbid. Lehepech, ivdu es Hashem besimcha, our primary avoda is to serve Hashem with joy. But the tachlis of remembering the day of death is that through that remembrance, through that contemplation, we appreciate the preciousness of life. And therefore, we try not to put off to tomorrow that which we are able to do today, because we don't really know exactly what the tomorrow will bring, if there will be a tomorrow or a day after. So in some ways, I have almost a little bit of an impatience with the idea that everybody likes to come up with explanations and commentaries and what we have to fix. Obviously, every person must make a cheshbon nefesh, but we also have to be aware of our limitations. And just as when Aaron lost his two sons, Nadav and Avihu, on the day of Chanukah Samishkan, the Torah goes out of its way to record by Yidom Aaron that his response was silence. And sometimes that is a response that is quite befitting in the face of the tragedies that we face. Afal Pichain, as I say on Sunday, I did speak about it, and I think you can get that and other people's remarks as well on the OU website and elsewhere. But be it as it may, we hope and we pray that the families should get some measure of comfort and strength. They should not feel alone, that those that are in the hospital in critical condition should have a refuah shleima b'toch shar chol Yisrael. May these tragedies be a kapara for all of Am Yisrael. May they bring us closer to the ultimate Mashiach, the ultimate Geula. That should come b'mheira v'yameinu. We are indeed continuing our discussion of the mitzvos that are connected with the counting of the Omer. And you will recall last week, and I think even the week before, I don't remember anymore, we were discussing the two korbanot that bracketed this period. The mincha, the meal offering of the Omer that is brought on the second day of Pesach, and the shtei halechem, the two loaves of wheat bread that were chametz, that were brought on Shavuos. And you'll recall as well that the omer is a type of korban, because the barley is mixed with oil, and the kohen takes a fistful or three fingers of that flour and oil. That's called the kamitza or the komates. The komates is burnt on the altar, and the rest of the minchas haomer is baked as matzah and eaten by Kohanim. So that's why it's the paradigm of a korban. Part of it goes on the Mizbeach, and part of it is eaten by the Kohanim. The Shtei HaLechem, however, is a little unusual because it's not truly a korban. There is tenufa, meaning the two loaves of bread, which are chametz, are brought to the Mizbeach, and the Kohen waves them. By waving, we mean maleh u'morid. He raises it up and raises and takes it down. Molich, he moves it forward, umevi, and brings it back. But then it is eaten by the Kohanim 100%, meaning it's a very unusual type of korban because it is a korban in which nothing is offered on the Mizbeach. Right? Every korban, there's always a chelek on the Mizbeach. In the case of an ola, the whole thing is burnt on the Mizbeach. In the case of peace offerings or even sin offerings, part of it is burnt on the Mizbeach. And the rest is eaten either by the Kohanim, like a sin offering, or by the Israel, like a peace offering, meaning that's another question. Some korbanos are eaten only by Kohanim. Other korbanos are eaten by the Israel that brings the korban. But one of the common denominators of korban is a chelek goes on the Mizbeach, and sometimes everything. And when everything is not on the Mizbeach, the rest is eaten by the Kohanim or the Bailam. But the Shtei HaLechem does not fit the paradigm of Korban because the Shtei HaLechem does not get burnt on the Mizbeach at all. It is 100% eaten by the Kohanim. Now, I think I had explained this point earlier, but I don't think I gave an explanation for it, meaning to say, what is the uniqueness of the Shtei HaLechem? And by the way, the Sepurno says, interestingly enough, just to give you a visual, that the Shtei HaLechem are actually designed to resemble the two luchos that Moshe Rabbeinu, because he didn't bring them down on Shavuos, he would bring them down on the 17th of Tammuz and break them. But the Shtei HaLechem resemble the two luchos, and therefore they are a pictorial commemoration of Matan Torah itself. Keep in mind that the picture that we commonly have, the visual that we commonly have of the two luchos is actually incorrect in two respects. The standard picture of the two luchos is, number one, they are rounded at the top. Okay, they rise and then they round like an arch. That is incorrect. The luchos were not rounded. The luchos were cubes, and therefore they were squared on top. It was a straight line. And number two, typically we see the luchos as being connected, that Moshe Rabbeinu, like a book that was open. Moshe Rabbeinu was holding a book. That is not true. The luchos were cubes, and the cubes were two separate cubes, like Moshe Rabbeinu, like two ice cubes, so to speak. And according to Chazal, the Aseres HaDibros, five on one luach and five on the other, actually appeared on each surface of the cube. Front, back, the two sides, top and bottom. There are six surfaces to a cube, and the luchais were inscribed on each of those six surfaces. So if you understand that the visual of the two luchos habris is incorrect, that they were flat on top and they were cube-shaped and they were separate cubes, in some ways the Shtei HaLechem actually does resemble, because they were kind of like square loaves of bread, not like a challah that we would bake it and the like. But as I say, I didn't explain the anomaly of why the Shtei HaLechem is not brought as a korban. And here I think perhaps there's actually a very, very profound idea. And that is, in many religions, Christianity, for example, there is a notion that there's an irreconcilable conflict between the physical and the spiritual. That on one hand, man has a soul, a godly soul, in which they strive to connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, or to God. They seek spirituality, they seek connection. On the other hand, we have a body that lusts for the physical, for hedonism, pleasure, comfort, ease. And there's an irreconcilable dichotomy between the body and the spirit. And the only way you can approach Hashem is by disengaging from the body and connecting to your spiritual essence. This is actually a Christian belief. And that is why a holy person in Christianity, like a priest, is supposed to be celibate, not involved with sexual relations or intimacy. That is why they must take a vow of poverty, although the monastery can own a big TV and everything else, but technically they're not allowed to own, a priest is not allowed to own any property. Because if you look at the world as fundamentally evil, the only way you can become holy is by disengaging from that physical world. Judaism has a very unique take on this. Judaism teaches that the physical world is not evil. The physical world is neutral. And you can take even the physical animalistic functions of man, those functions and those urges that we have in common with wild animals, and you can direct them in holy ways. Yes, we eat and animals eat. But if we eat with the intention of having energy and strength and health to serve God, and we eat with a bracha, and we eat with a birkat hamazon that expresses hakarat hatov, and we marry and we express our sexual urges, but we do so to build families of Ovdei Hashem, and to also express the love and the gratitude that we have to our partner, then the physical itself becomes holy and elevated and spiritual. You no longer have the dichotomy or the contradiction between the body and the spirit, but rather the Gashmius itself becomes elevated. And this was the gift that the Torah gave us. Because most of the mitzvahs of the Torah are connected to the physical realm, whether it's eating matzah, whether it's building a sukkah, whether it's taking the plants of the lulav and the esrog and shaking them, whether it's writing a sefer Torah, it's filling mezuzah on the leather of a cow. Like, why does Hashem get so involved in the physical? Why doesn't he simply say we should pray and we should meditate the whole day? Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants us to understand that Kedusha is not simply getting away from the world, but Kedusha is engaging the physicality of the world and the taivas of the Yetzer Hara and elevating them and sanctifying them and making them part of your Avodas Hashem. And that is why the very first mitzvah of the Torah is to be fruitful and multiply, to try to establish families, marital union. Paul, the Apostle Paul, said that the reason marriage was tolerated in the church, of course, Paul was initially Jewish, or was Jewish, but Paul said, better to marry than to burn, meaning if people are going to do these sins anyway, so let's give them a legitimate framework, b'di'evit. But we do not regard this as b'di'evit. We regard this as the very first mitzvah of the Torah. So Torah is about taking the physical and elevating it, sanctifying it. The Gashmius of the world can be a vehicle for Avodas Hashem. They sometimes use the mashal of a horse and a rider. The Yetzer Tov is like something or someone that is riding a wild horse. The Yetzer Hara is a wild horse. If you let that wild horse take control of you, you can be brought into some very, very dangerous places. By the way, horses know instinctively if you know what you're doing or not. I don't even remember the context, but the last time I rode a horse was maybe 10 years ago. And this is one of those horses that even a five-year-old kid can go on. I was scared to death. It was like a Shetland pony, a very gentle horse. But even the Shetland pony knew that I didn't know what I was doing. So the Shetland pony gave me a little little ride for my money, because when the horse knows you're not in control, the horse takes over. Well, the Yetzer Hara is exactly the same way. The Yetzer Hara can control us, can ruin us, can drag us down. But, if you're a skillful rider, not only do you control the horse, it's not just controlling the horse, but you can direct the horse to take you to places that you would not have been able to go by yourself. A neshama without a guf cannot accomplish very much. We need that guf to be able to serve Hashem. And therefore, the horse is not just some impediment that needs to be controlled or subjugated. The horse becomes your ally in accomplishing your mission, in taking you where you need to go. And that indeed is how we view Gashmius and the Yetzer Hara. And in the very, very famous phrase of the Balat Tanya, and those of you that have Chabad background have heard this probably 1,000 times, but again, it's actually not the Balat Tanya's language. It's from a Medrash, but everybody knows it from the Tanya, that Nisava HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which was HaKadosh Baruch Hu's deepest desire to make a dira, to make a dwelling place, bitachtonim, in this lowly world. The very lowliness of the world means that we were given the mission to elevate it, to sanctify it. So here is what I would suggest about the Shtei Alechem. Normally, a korban is divided into two chalakim. There is the part that you give to God that represents the spiritual, and then there's the part that you enjoy, you eat, which may represent the physical indulgence that God is allowing you to have. But on Shavuos, where we commemorate Matan Torah, and we acknowledge the fact that the Torah is teaching us that even the physical animalistic functions of man can be elevated and sanctified and become Avodas Hashem. One of the ways we show that is by not giving anything to the Mizbeach. We eat it, we eat the Shtei Alechem 100% because we're making a statement that even our eating is a korban to God. It's not just what we burn on the altar. It's not just the spiritual thing. It's not just going to shul and learning Torah and davening. But even the grossest physical activities that we share in common with the animals, that too has the potential to be elevated to Avodas Hashem. So I think it actually fits very nicely why the Shtei Halechem is 100% consumed by the Kehanim rather than sacrificed on the Mizbeach, because the Achila itself becomes the Avodas Hashem. And this is indeed a very famous passage in the Rambam, in Hilchos Deos, where the Rambam makes the point that even when a person eats, drinks, sleeps, has relations, goes on vacation, jogs, he doesn't give all these examples, plays basketball, if they have in mind that they are doing this to be strong and healthy for Avodas Hashem, that activity itself becomes a mitzvah, becomes something that is conducive to holiness. And the Rambam says that is the meaning of the pasuk in Mishle, "B'chol derachecha da'eyu," in all of your pathways, in everything that you do, you can know God, be connected to God. This is a very important message because it actually means you can have two people, two religious Jews, who are doing exactly the same thing. They're playing a basketball game. They're jogging. They're going to a museum. They're visiting the Grand Canyon. In other words, they're not doing an overtly religious act. They're not learning. They're not davening. they're doing something that's milei derishus, things that are not sacred activities. And after 120 years, one person will be rewarded by HaKadosh Baruch Hu for going to the Grand Canyon. And the other person who was right next to him is not going to get rewarded. Again, I won't say we'll get punished, I won't say that, but will not get schar for the Grand Canyon. What's the difference? They both were doing the same thing. The difference is they both may have been doing the same thing, but they weren't thinking the same thing. And it is the thought that defines the quality and nature of the action. If one person thinks, I am appreciating Hashem's Bria, how wonderful this Bria is, I'm getting more relaxed, I'm getting more serene, so I'll be able to daven with more kavana and be less impatient with my family. He's using the Grand Canyon visit as part of his spiritual growth as a Jew. If the other person doesn't have that consciousness, then it's not going to be credited as a mitzvah. Okay, so we have the capacity to sanctify the Gashmias. But the question is, does the horse control us, or do we control the horse? The HR is a horse. It can be our friend. It can be our ally. It can take us to all sorts of wonderful places. But it can also be runaway and wild and uncontrollable if we let it be the boss. And that's a famous mashal that the Sforim give, and I'm suggesting that this may be the hesper of why the Shtei HaLechem is not sacrificed on the Mizbeach on the holiday of Shavuos. But now let's get back to the counting of the Omer that we began last week. The Torah says, again in last week's Parsha, Usvartem lochem mimacharas haShabbos, you start counting from the day after Shabbos. And you'll remember, without repeating everything, that according to the Sadducees and the Karoyim later, Shabbos meant Saturday, and the Sfiras HaOmer always started on Sunday after Pesach, which means Shabbos meant Shabbos Bereshis. But according to the Pharisees, according to the Prushim, according to Chazal, Shabbos in this Pasuk does not mean Saturday, but Shabbos refers to the Yom Tov of the first day of Pesach, which is also a day of Shevisa, a day of resting from some malachot. And Mimacharas HaShabbos means you start counting the day after that Shabbos, meaning you start counting the second night of Pesach, which is Chol HaMoed. Again, in Chutz La'aretz, you have Yom Tov Sheni Shel Golias, but the second night of Pesach is in fact Chol HaMoed. And we have this mitzvah, and it says we start counting for 49 days, and we celebrate a holiday on the 50th day. That holiday is Shavuos. Now, I think we ended last week by articulating three different shitos regarding the mitzvah of Sfiras HaOmer. The shita of the Balei HaTosfos is that the mitzvah of counting the Omer Bisman Hazeh, so forgive me for reviewing a little bit, the mitzvah of counting the Omer Bisman Hazeh is only Durabanan. It is not the Oraisa, because after all, the Torah in Parshas Emor says, Usvartem lachem, look at the language, you should count, Miyom Haviachem es Omer Hatznufa, from the day that you bring the Korban HaOmer. Now, since when there's no Beis HaMikdash, we don't bring the Korban HaOmer, we don't have the starting point. The Torah does not say beferish, or exclusively, that you start the second day of Pesach. Yeah, you start Mimacharas HaShabbos, which is the second day of Pesach, but it has to be Miyom Haviachem es Omer Hatznufa. Therefore, Tosfos concludes that when there is no Korban HaOmer, because there is no Beis HaMikdash, the mitzvah of counting the Omer is only midrabanan zecher lemikdash. That is, by the way, in deference to the Shita of Taisvas, that is why you will notice in Sidurim, right after we count the Omer, we say one line. Some people say more than that, but everyone says at least one line. Harachaman hu yachzir lanu avodas beis hamikdash limakoma amen sela. May the merciful one restore the service of the Beis HaMikdash to its proper place. Now, why are you saying that line at that particular point? Because of the Shita of Taisus, which is most Rishainim, that I'm doing something that D'oraisa I'm not able to do because there's no Omer. And I'm only doing it to remember what was done when there was a Beis HaMikdash. So as I think of what was done when there was a Beis HaMikdash, and all I'm doing is commemorating that fact, I pray to Hashem, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, please give us back the Beis HaMikdash, so there'll be a Korban HaOmer, so the ritual that I'm doing will not just be a Zecher LeMikdash, but the ritual that I'm doing will be a real fulfillment of a mitzvah d'oraisa. This is the Shita of Taisvus and most Rishainim, that Svira Bizman Hazeh is Midrabanan. The opposite Shita is the Shita of the Rambam. The Rambam actually learns that even when there's no Omer, the mitzvah of Svira is still D'oraisa. In other words, miyom haviyachem doesn't mean from the day that you actually bring the omer, but he interprets it to mean you start counting from the day that you would bring the omer when you're able to bring the omer. And when you're not able to bring the omer, it becomes D'oraisa anyway. Interestingly enough, there actually is a ha'ara from Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, Rav Chaim Brisker, that offers a very, very interesting interpretation of the Rambam that is not the standard interpretation. The standard understanding of the Rambam is that the Rambam disassociates Svira from Korban Omer, meaning, yeah, you don't have a Korban Omer, but so what? You do Svira anyway. That is 9 out of 10 understandings of the Rambam, that the Rambam simply decouples, he unlinks, he severs the connection between the Omer offering and the mitzvah of Sfira. I'll come back to Rav Chaim in a moment. I just want to point out another Ha'ara, which is only a speculation on my part, and I've never researched it, so I might be totally wrong. But here is another thing I want to share with you. You know that there are two gersos. I mean, you're yaitzeh no matter what, but there are two gersos. When you count the days of the Omer, do you say La Omer or Ba Omer? Right? Let's say today is 37. I counted last night, so okay. You say Hayom Shavo Shloshim Yom, right? This is 37 days. Shehem Chamisha Shavuot. It is 5 weeks, ushnei yamim, and 2 days. So some people say ba omer, and some people say la omer. Again, you're yaitzeh either way. What occurs to me is the following. If you say la omer, what you're saying is this is 37 days from something that was called the Omer, meaning it's kind of a from point to the thing that's called the Omer. The Omer would refer to the Korban HaOmer. So that would suggest, Tosafos Shita, that the Svira begins from the Korban of the Omer, La Omer, to that thing that is called the Korban of the Omer. And therefore, La Omer might be the preferred Nusach if Sfira Bizman Hazeh is Durabbanan. If, on the other hand, you learn like the Rambam and you decouple, you sever the counting from the Hakrabas HaOmer, then you're simply calling the period of time the Omer period. You're not referring specifically to the Korban. So then it would be, this is 37 days, Ba'Omer, in the Omer period, but you're not linking it to the Korban. So according to this analysis, Tosfos would favor the Girsa of La'Omer, while the Rambam might favor the Girsa of Ba'Omer. Again, I have not verified this. I have not checked it out, but it might be something to think about. By the way, you know the famous joke, we get so hypersensitive about not counting, right? If someone asks you before you counted Sfira with a bracha, what day of the Omer it is, you're always supposed to say yesterday was. You're not supposed to say today is 37. Because if you say today is 37, you've already counted. And if you've already counted, you can't make the bracha. So, you know, the famous joke about a husband who comes home and he asks his wife, what's for supper? And she says, yesterday we had schnitzel. I didn't want to say what it was for today. So that's kind of the habituation of not giving away the date. Now, let me tell you Rav Chaim Soloveitchik's interesting finish. The simple understanding of the Rambam, once again, is that we disassociate the Korban HaOmer with the counting, and the counting has nothing to do with the Korban HaOmer. In fact, it's simply a question of wanting to link Pesach, the holiday of freedom, with Shavuos, the holiday of Torah, and forget about the Korban HaOmer. That's kind of a non-issue. That's how most understand the Rambam. But here's what Rav Chaim says. There is another machlokas, the Rambam and the Ravid, about the holiness of the Temple Mount, Bizman Hazeh, after the Korban. It is the shita of the Ravid that after the Korban Beis HaMikdash, the Temple Mount no longer has Kedusha. I'll discuss the implications of this. And as the Ravid says, the Beis HaMikdash, the site of the Beis HaMikdash is holy only when there is a Beis HaMikdash. Once there is a Korban Beis HaMikdash, the place no longer has Kedusha. It is, however, the Shita of the Rambam that the Har HaBayis, the Shetach HaMikdash, the Kodesh HaKedoshim, all retain their Kedusha, even after the Korban. Now, what are the practical differences between the Rambam and the Ravid? Each opinion will have both a chumrah, a strictness, and a kula, a leniency. According to the Rambam, because the site of the Beis HaMikdash has Kedusha, even when there's no Beis HaMikdash, even when there's a mosque on it, if I'm ritually tamei by contact to a dead body or I'm a nida or the like, there's an iser d'oraisa to enter the areas of the Beis HaMikdash when I'm in a state of tumas meis, and that will apply even Bizman Hazeh. And that is why religious people, all of whom are tamei mes because we don't have Parah Aduma, do not enter the Har HaBayis. Now again, I want to emphasize this. Even those people who enter the Har HaBayis, right, because they have a psak, please remember, they only enter the outer rims of the Har HaBayis because they have determined, they think, that that's not the Makom HaMikdash. Meaning, in principle, there is no dispute here. In other words, one has to understand that both the people who don't go on the Har HaBayis And the people who go on the Har HaBayis, they are working with the same rules. The rules are absolutely clear. A Tamei Metz, and all of us are Tamei Metz Bizman Hazeh, cannot enter the Azarot, the courtyards, the Heichal, the sanctuary, and Kal V'chomer, the Kodesh HaKadoshim, in a state of Tuma. And that is an Isser D'Oraisa and your Chayiv Kares. Nobody disputes that. The only thing is, most people take the position that because we're not entirely clear where the boundaries are, so it's like a minefield, we don't go to any Shetach of the Har HaBayit. And those people who are Mekel take the position that we are able to identify what are the courtyards and the Heichal and the Kodesh HaKadoshim with confidence. And therefore, we can go outside of those areas. Again, I know I'm repeating myself, but I do want to emphasize, this is not a machlokes in principle. It is only a machlokes in application and in how confident you are in your identification. So those who go are a bit more confident that they can properly identify the shtachim that are prohibited and those shtachim that are permitted. And those of us who don't go, we basically say, again, on the advice of our gedolim, we basically say, we just don't know, so we're going to be machmir. But here's the point I want to make. This iser, interestingly enough, is only according to the shita of the Rambam that says the area still has kedusha. According to the Ravid, anything goes. According to the Ravid, I would be allowed to enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Quite amazing. Because the Ravid basically says, once there is a Chorban Beis HaMikdash, the Har HaBayit, and that includes the Azara, the courtyards, the Heichal, the sanctuary, and even, this is quite amazing, even the Kodesh HaKadoshim, you're allowed to enter because the Har HaBayis is no more holy than any other part of Yerushalayim. You could enter it. Which means, in other words, obviously, the Torah world is being machmir like the Rambam, whether you go into the Har HaBayis or don't, but since nobody goes into the inner part of the Har HaBayis, and nobody would dare go into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, wherever you place it to be, obviously, we are being machmir like the Rambam's opinion over the Ravid. In fact, let me point out, go all the way back in the middle of the 19th century, so the very, very famous British philanthropist who was an Orthodox Jew, who was a Frum Yid, Sir Moses Montefiore, Moshe Montefiore, and the prevalence of the name Moshe in all of the neighborhoods of Yerushalayim, whether it's Kiryat Moshe, Yamin Moshe, Maskeret Moshe, right? Moshe is a common name in the Shechunot of Yerushalayim. All of that is Moses Montefiore. He was a great, great supporter of the building up of Eretz Yisrael, especially Yerushalayim, the windmills, both in Yamin Moshe. He put up the windmill because he wanted people to have a parnasa, and this is by grinding flour. This is one of the parnasas that he created. And he visited Eretz Yisrael a few times. I don't remember, was it three times, four times? I don't remember how many times. But every time he came, particularly the religious community gave him great, great honor, great, great kavod. It was like a state visit because he was a great Kiddush Hashem. He was at a time when Jews really had great difficulty attaining positions of authority in England. He was up there and he did so much for Klal Yisrael. He did so much for Eretz Yisrael. And he was a religious Jew as well. So his whole life was a big Kiddush Hashem. But it's interesting that at one of his trips, he ascended to the Har HaBayis. He actually went to the Har HaBayis. And that created demonstrations. I won't call them riots, but they were created demonstrations against him. Ad kidei kach, that there were many Haredi Jews and Rabbanim that wanted to excommunicate him, and they wanted to refuse to take his money. Obviously, that would not be tenable. I mean, the Yishuv HaYashan was so poverty-stricken, even with Moses Montefiore's help, that without Moses Montefiore's help, they would have collapsed of starvation. Mamish. But Montefiore issued a public apology, and he actually explained what happened. There were maskilim, people who were really trying to undermine from Yiddishkeit, etc., with new ideas, who convinced Montefiore that it was halachically permitted to ascend to the Har HaBayis, and they showed him the Ravid. He didn't know, he was not a Talmud Chacham. And he said, the Ravid says it's mutter. The Ravid was a great rabbi. What are you afraid of? And Montefiore didn't realize that we paskin like the Rambam over the Ravid on this Nekudah. And as a result, he issued public apologies, and the apologies were accepted. And we continued to take his money, so everything worked out in a good way. So that's why we still have Kiryat Moshe, Maskeret Moshe, Yamin Moshe, and everything else. I don't know all this history. I don't know if he did the Rechavia windmill. I don't know if he did that too. But the Yamin Moshe windmill is from Moses Montefiore. Okay, now. So this is the Chumrah. So the Chumrah of the Rambam's opinion is it is usur for a Tamei to go on the Shetach of the Mikdash. According to the Ravid, it's mutter. But fascinatingly enough, there is a leniency that emerges from the Rambam's opinion. And consider this. The possibility of bringing korbanot Bismanazan. Would we be allowed to bring korbanot? Now, here is the thing. There is an iser da'oraisa to bring a korban outside of the Beis HaMikdash. There were various times where this was permitted, but certainly once there was a Beis HaMikdash, even after it's destroyed, there's an Isser D'Oraisa called Shechute Chutz to slaughter or be makriv a korban outside of the Beis HaMikdash. Right? So if I want to bring a korban in my backyard to Hashem, not to Avon, to Hashem, that is an Isser D'Oraisa. Now, am I allowed to bring a korban, not me, but let's say a Kohen, are we allowed to bring a korban on the site of the Beis HaMikdash? Let's assume I would identify the place of the Mizbeach. I want to bring a korban. So here is the thing. According to the Ravid, that the Makom HaMikdash does not have Kedusha, bringing a korban on the site of the temple is just as bad as bringing a korban in your backyard, because it doesn't have the holiness of the temple. So according to the Ravid, it is impossible to bring a korban bizman hazeh, because no matter where you bring the korban, it would be called a korban outside of the Makom HaMikdash. But according to the Rambam, that the Makom HaMikdash still has the Kedusha of the Mikdash, I would still be able to bring korbanos on the Makom HaMikdash, and that would not be Shechute Chutz. So according to the Ravid, korbanos bizman hazeh are impossible. According to the Rambam, korbanos bizman hazeh are possible in the Makom HaMikdash. Now, you may be asking right away a very simple kasha. What on earth do I mean by saying, according to the Rambam, korbanos b'makom hamikdash are possible even bisman hazeh. Didn't I just say 3 minutes ago that according to the Rambam, there's an isur d'oraisa of even entering the makom hamikdash in a state of tumah? So how could I bring a korban in the makom hamikdash? I'm not allowed to go there. Ah, so there's one piece of missing information that we have to supply. And that is, yes, it is true that a Tamei Met cannot enter the Makom HaMikdash, and that's an issue of the Oraisa. And according to the Rambam, since the Harabayas, at least parts of the Harabayas, have the status of Makom HaMikdash, I wouldn't be allowed to enter. That's 100% true. But there's a huge exception to that. And that is a principle that is called Tuma, the rules of impurity, Hutra, are permitted, they are released, but Sibor, for the benefit of communal offerings. Now, let me explain what that means, because it actually means two different things. It is two different rules that use the same phrase. Rule number one is a rule about Korban Pesach, and that is, if most of the Jewish people are Tameh, most of the Jewish people are Tameh, then instead of waiting, even Bizman HaMikdash, instead of waiting for Pesach Sheni, they are allowed to bring the Korban Pesach in the state of Tumah. And by that we mean, therefore, that even if the Kohanim are Tameh, they can enter, they can shecht, and the Yisraelim can eat. And that is a din of Tumah Hutra B'tzibor that only applies if most of the Tzibor are Tameh. And Bizman Hazeh, of course, everybody is Tameh. And therefore, the laws of Tumah aren't going to apply. So if you Stamazai want to enter the Harabayas and you're Tameh, that's an Isser D'Oraisa, at least part of the Harabayas. But if you're entering to bring a Korban Pesach and you have the law of Tumah Hutra B'tzibor, you're going to be Mutra. Now, there's another application of Tumah Hutra B'tzibor that does not require most of the people to be Tameh. And that simply says, whenever you have a communal offering, the Pesach, by the way, is not a communal offering because the Pesach is brought by each family. By a communal offering, I mean the korbanos that are brought on behalf of the Jewish people. This would include the korban tamid. This would include the Musaf. This would include the Ketores. This would include the lighting of the menorah. So the Korban Tamit, morning and night, the Musafim offerings of Shabbos, Rosh Chodesh, and Yom Tov, the daily lighting of the menorah, and the daily sacrifice of the incense, and would also include all of the Yom Kippur korbanos. These are communal offerings. These are not offerings by individuals. These are communal offerings. So Tumah Hutra B'tzibor tells me that even if Kohanim are Tameh, they can go ahead and bring all of these korbanos. You don't need most of the Jewish people to be Tameh. Don't get confused. That's the Pesach rule. But for Tumah Hutra B'tzibor, Tamei Kohanim are allowed to enter and do the service and bring the korbanos. So now, it's so fascinating. According to the Rambam, if I simply want to pay a visit to the Makom HaMikdash, there is an Isur D'Oraisa, because the Makom HaMikdash still has Kedusha, and a Tamei Mei cannot enter the Makom HaMikdash, Isur D'Oraisa. According to the Ravid, if I want to pay a casual visit to the Temple Mount and even the Kodesh HaKadoshim, it would be Mutter. So the Rambam has a Chumrah, and the Ravid has a Kula. But let's say I'm a Kohen And I want to bring, on behalf of Israel, the Korban Pesach. Or I want to bring the Korban Tamid or the Korban Musaf. According to the Rambam, I would be allowed, in fact, not just allowed, L'chaira commanded to do so. Because even though I'm Tamei, Tumo Hutra B'tzibur, and the Makom HaMikdash has Kedusha, so it's not Shechutei Chutz, but according to the Ravid, while the casual visit would be permitted, the bringing of the Korban would not be permitted, because if the Makom HaMikdash doesn't have Kedusha, bringing a korban b'makom hamikdash is like bringing a korban anywhere else in the world, where there's an iser d'oraisa of shechutei chutz. So, in other words, it would appear that, according to the Rambam, there would be the possibility of bringing korbanos even b'zman hazeh. Now. So why don't we do that? So let me point out that in the beginning of the 19th century, in the beginning of the 1800s, when we had the first stirrings of what later became religious Zionism, this is before Theodor Herzl, we had Rav Zvi Hirsch Kalischer, we had Rav Yehuda Alkaloi. They're often called the proto-Zionists. They were the pre-Zionist Zionists. And they began writing about returning to Eretz Yisrael, Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. So one of the hatsa'ot, one of the proposals that was made by Rav Zvi Hirsch Kalischer is to be able to come to Eretz Yisrael and reinstitute the Korban Pesach and the Korban Tamid and the Musafim based on the Rambam Shita, that the Kedushas HaMikdash was not Batel, and Tumah Hutra B'tzibur. Now, how the Ottomans would respond, you know, who knows, but there was such a proposal, and it was circulated to the Gedolei Hador, most famous of whom were Rabbi Kiva Eger, the Chassam Sofer. A little later, Rav Yaakov Etlinger, Rav Hirsch's Rebbe, the Aruch Lener, was also consulted about this. And as you might expect, all of these Gedolim were not in favor of the proposal. And that's why we don't have Korbanos on the Temple Mount. Maybe Baruch Hashem we don't, because who knows what type of war that would cause. And here is Rebbe Kiveger's argument. Rebbe Kiveger's argument is that we're not in a position to be machria if the Rambam or the Ravid is correct, because we don't have a Shulchan Aruch on it. And because we're not in a position to be machria if the Rambam or the Ravid is correct, we have to be machmir on both sides of the coin, even though our chumras are inconsistent. Because if you think about it, our behavior is inconsistent. We don't allow going in the sight of the temple because we're machmer like the Rambam that it has Kedusha. Well, if you're machmer like the Rambam that it has Kedusha, why don't you bring the Tamid and the Musaf and the Pesach? Answer, because maybe the halakha is like the Ravid that it doesn't have Kedusha. But if the halakha is like the Ravid that it doesn't have Kedusha, then why can't you go in for a casual visit? Because maybe the din is like the Rambam. So the truth of the matter is, we're taking on the chumras of the Rambam and the chumras of the Ravid, even though they are tarte de sasre, even though they are in contradiction, even though they are inconsistent, right? And Rabbi Kiveger says, and that's okay, even though you could say that's illogical, but that is okay, because since we cannot be machria if the Rambam is right or the Ravid is right, we have to be machmir with both possibilities. That was Rabbi Kiveger's point. Because keep in mind, that either violation is a chiyuv kares. If a tamei enters the shetach of the mikdash, they're chayiv kares. And if a person brings a korban outside of the Beis HaMikdash, shechut echutz, they're chayiv kares. So either way, it's a safek chayiv kares, you have to be machmir. Now, Rabbi Kivega then identified a bunch of other problems as well, why we can't bring korbanos. Number one, he said, our identification of kaihanim is not certain enough for temple service. It's true that legabe kohanim is manazeh, if it's only a question of an aliyah l'tayra, if it's only a question of duchening, if it's only a question of who leads benching, all right, so you say you're a kohen, I believe you, and I don't have to investigate that to any great depth. This is called kohane chazaka, kohanim of presumption. We presume that if somebody says they're a kohen, they don't have to prove it. But Rabbi Kivager says, when it comes to service in the Beis HaMikdash, when it comes to korbanos, there needs to be definitive proof. And Kohanim today do not have that definitive proof. That's why it's brought down that the Vilna Gaon, throughout the Vilna Gaon's lifetime, every time he met a new Kohen, he would give him five saloim, pidyon haben, because the Vilna Gaon had a bechor. And the Vilna Gaon did a pidyon haben, obviously, but since no Kohen is definitively a Kohen, every time he met another person who was a Kohen, he would give the money of pidyon haben over and over and over and over again to try to hopefully fulfill that mitzvah. So apparently pidyon haben is indeed a little bit of a problem. What are you going to do unless you do like the Vilna Gaon and give to every Kohen you meet? And even then you don't really know. Now the emes is Rabbi Kivager's statement that there's no such thing as a kohen that's miyuchas legamri. One could question that because there are certain families in Klal Yisrael that can literally trace their yichus back to the Beis HaMikdash itself. It is said the Rappaport, I'm not sure if every Rappaport, but at least there are Rappaports that go all the way back and they have the status of kohanim miyuchasim. But again, names don't mean anything. Obviously, if somebody's name is Kohen, that means absolutely, or cats, that means nothing at all. First of all, there are goyim that have that name. I mean, imagine this. Imagine a non-religious man whose name is Cohen marries a goy and they have a son. So that son is going to have the name Cohen, but not only is he not a Cohen, he's not even a Jew. In fact, this was the story with, again, it's not his fault, a fine person, William Cohen, who was a senator from Maine. I'm not sure if he's still alive. He'd be an old person now. He was a senator from Maine, and I think he was a secretary of defense. And he's not Jewish. Now, he was getting honored by all sorts of Jewish organizations, and people were raising the impropriety of that because he would kind of quasi-identify himself as a Jew. He was not religious in any way, but, you know, he considered himself kind of a Jew, because his father was Jewish, but in fact, his name was Cohen, but he was a guy. So names mean nothing. And of course, immigration assigned people, right? Where people would come with these Polish names of many, many syllables without any vowels in the middle. So the Irish immigration guy would put down Cohen Katz because those were known to be Jewish names. So names mean nothing. But as Rabbi Kivager said, most Kohanim are working based on Chazaka, and that's not good for Avodah. Rabbi Kivager also said that we don't know exactly where the Mizbeach would be, and Korbanos can only be brought on the Makom of the Mizbeach. That's where Avraham was going to sacrifice Yitzchak. We also have many machloksim about the Big Day Kahuna. How do you make the Big Day Kahuna? Right, different pictures. And that's extremely important because if the Big Day Kahuna are not right, the Avaida is no good, right? The Avaida is no good unless the Kohanim are wearing Big Day Kahuna. So Rabbi Kivager said that even if in principle you'd be allowed to bring Korbanot, there are many, many, many technical problems in the bringing of Korbanot. And because of that, Rabbi Kivager was against it. And again, this was also the ruling of the Chassam Sofer and the ruling of Binyan Sion. So Rav Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer's proposal did not get widespread acceptance. There are occasional rumors and some historical accounts going all the way back to the 1200s. You know, in the 1200s, in the 13th century, after the Second Crusade, there was a large community from France. They were Baalei HaTosfot, who relocated to Eretz Yisrael and started a kehila in Akko. Yerushalayim was not so accessible to them because of the Muslims. The Christians at that point were better. Again, it went back and forth. There were times that the Christians were better than the Muslims, and there were times that the Muslims were better than the Christians. So Jews were going back and forth. But there were 300 families who went to Akko in the 1200s, and they were under the leadership of Rabbeinu Shimshon, the Rash Mishantz, who was one of the great, great Baalei HaTosfos, Rabbeinu Shimshon, the Rash Mishantz. And there are some historical accounts that he snuck down to Yerushalayim with the Kohen, and he brought a Korban Pesach on the Har HaBayit. Now, who knows? Who knows? Every once in a while, these things may have been done, but they never gained widespread acceptance. So now let me swing back. This was a very, very long digression, longer than I thought it would be. But let me swing back to what Rav Chaim says about the Rambam. Again, what is the Shitas HaRambam? The Shitas HaRambam is that Sviras HaOmer Bizman HaZeh is Do'oraisa. Okay, that's the given. Most Meforshim learn because the Rambam disconnects the counting of the Omer from the bringing of the Omer. And therefore, even when there's no bringing of the Omer, there is still the counting of the Omer. That is the standard interpretation of the Rambam. Rav Chaim wants to say a different pshat. The Rambam is not disassociating counting of the Omer from bringing of the Omer. The Rambam links them together, but Lishitaso, he holds, the Omer could be brought even today. Tumah Hutra B'tzibor, and you can bring the Korban HaOmer in the Beis HaMikdash. The fact that we don't do it, that's not relevant, because it could be done. So this is very different. Instead of saying that the Rambam factors out the Omer offering from the equation, Rav Chaim is Mechadesh, that the Rambam puts it back in, but Lishitasai maintains that the Omer could be brought even Bizman HaZeh. That's a very, very interesting interpretation. Again, practically, it really makes no difference. The bottom line is that the Rambam maintains that the counting of the Omer is the Oraisa. And last week I mentioned that a nafgamina between the Rambam and the Ravid is, between the Rambam and Tosfos by Sfiras HaOmer is, can you count the new day in the twilight between day and night? Because that is a suffolk if it's day or the new night. And if it's a suffolk on a Rabbanan, you could be lenient. If it's a suffolk on a Doraisa, you would have to be strict. So according to the Rambam, you would have to wait until the stars are out. According to Tosfos, you would be allowed to count Bein Hashmashot. Okay, so we will stop here. Wish you all a good week, and may we and Klal Yisrael and the world only see Besorot Tovot, Yeshuot V'Nechemot, and again, our prayers, our kavanas should certainly be directed to all those who are suffering, and our tefillas are that all those that are in need should have a refuah shleima besoch shachol Israel.